Let us now return for a short while to the psalm that we read, Psalm 51, and as the Lord may enable us, we will consider verses 12 and 13. Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. This psalm contains the feelings and desires of a forgiven man. It contains the feelings and desires of a repentant man. And Nathan, as you remember, was sent by God to reprove David for his sin. And after David acknowledged his sin, Nathan told him, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And then David went on to write this psalm by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you wish to get a window into the heart of a repentant sinner, this is what it looks like. These are the feelings, these are the desires, these are the resolves that are found in the repentant soul. And while David's sin was very great, it was public, it was scandalous, that is, it stumbled others, and he gave great occasion to the enemy to blaspheme, yet the way that he dealt with his sin is instructive for us. The Holy Spirit moved him to write this psalm and to put it on record for all generations to come. And all scripture, as we know, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if we would be complete Christians and thoroughly furnished for every good work, we must consider this chapter, though our circumstances may not be identical to David's. As we said, the way that he dealt with his sin, the way that he manifested his repentance for his sin is all very instructive for us. And we have here David wishing that the joy of God's salvation would be restored unto him. David had experienced great joy in the past as a believer in God. And as one who trusted in Christ, there was that time when he danced with all his might before the ark. How full of joy he was then. But that joy was all gone now. When he was writing the psalm, that joy seemed to be a thing of the past. And he had broken bones. And he needed joy restored so that the bones which God had broken might rejoice. If a person has broken bones, how difficult it is for him to work, as we know. And so it is spiritually when a soul has broken bones, they feel unable to serve God in any meaningful way. And that is how David felt. I have broken bones. How can I serve the Lord? How can I glorify him? How can I praise him? He's praying that his lips would be opened, which means that his lips were closed, and he felt unable to praise God. He felt unable to rejoice. And as we know, the joy of the Lord is the strength of the believer. And spiritual joy, then, is most necessary for the Christian's health. And he recognizes here that the Lord must restore this joy to him. And he desires this joy not simply for his own comfort, but for the glory of God. He wishes to teach others of God's ways, God's ways of bringing sinners to repentance, God's way of pardoning sinners. These are the things which David desires to teach to others. But before he can do that, his joy must be restored. And so we would like to look briefly at these two things, as the Lord may enable us. In the first place, his desire for the joy of salvation. His desire for the joy of salvation. David knew that he was saved. He had it from the lips of a prophet sent from Jehovah, that his sin was forgiven. He knew that he was saved. He had salvation, but he did not have the joy of salvation. It was his desire then that he would be given the joy of salvation. Then, secondly, we would like to consider his desire to teach transgressors. His desire to teach transgressors. We might say it was also a resolve. I will teach transgressors thy ways. If my joy is restored, I will teach them. And then sinners will be converted unto thee. Well, these two things then, as the Lord may enable us, his desire for the joy of salvation, and secondly, his desire to teach transgressors. Well, let us look in the first place at his desire for the joy of salvation. In reading this psalm, we see that David did not expect the joy, any spiritual joy, apart from the atonement. The atonement, it was necessary for him to rejoice. A sinner like him, one who had fallen so badly, his only hope of rejoicing again was through the atonement. And we have a reference to the atonement in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was used to sprinkle the people to symbolically apply the atonement, which was represented and typified in the animal sacrifices. And these animal sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And David knew then that before he could rejoice, he must look to one who would be put to death for his sins. The sinner cannot have a moment of joy except through the death of another. There can be no joy for the sinner, no true lasting joy, except through the sorrow and suffering and death of another. We little think, perhaps, of the cost involved in making a sinner to rejoice. It cost the sorrow and suffering and death of the Son of God in our nature. And without that death, there would only be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth to all eternity for every single one of us. The world is full of joy and rejoicing. Much of it is a sinful joy, but it should be remarkable to us that there is any joy at all in this sinful world that has rebelled against God and broken his holy, just, and good law. People complain about the presence of evil in the world, but what they ought to marvel at is the fact that there's any joy at all in the world, that there's nothing but misery, because that is what every sin deserves. It deserves all miseries in this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. And yet God in his goodness opens his hand and satisfies the need of everything that lives, so that there is a measure of joy in this world. The sun is made to rise upon even the wicked, and that is a pleasant sight to them, making them to rejoice, Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. And we see the long-suffering and the forbearance and kindness of God in ordaining things so that sinners of mankind have some degree of joy. David saw that for there to be any true and lasting joy, there had to be a death. And he was looking through the animal sacrifices, and he was looking to Christ, as his father Abraham did. Abraham, as you know, rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it and was glad. And so did David. David saw Christ's day also by faith. And he saw that his salvation and his joy was bound up with Christ, and with Christ alone. And David also saw that spiritual joy could not be received apart from sanctification. Both atonement and sanctification were necessary for him to rejoice spiritually. He is no antinomian. An antinomian is one who dispenses with the law of God. He doesn't see it necessary. Christ, he thinks, has satisfied the law to such an extent that he has no more obligation to the law, not even as a rule of life. But David sees that this spiritual joy cannot be received apart from sanctification. And so he prays in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He not only laments the wrath of God, or the just and holy anger of God against his sin, but he laments the defiling effect of sin upon him. Sin has a defiling effect, and he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And David was finding that himself. He was seeing such filth in himself after his sin. And so he's praying, create in me a clean heart and renew within me a right spirit. And that is a mark of all who are truly repentant. They lament not just the holy displeasure of God, but they lament the defiling effect of sin upon their whole soul. It has a darkening effect upon the mind. It has a hardening effect upon the heart, a corrupting effect upon the heart. It enslaves the will, so that he finds himself prone to falling into the same sin again and again. And it has a defiling effect upon the memory. So his whole soul then is defiled by sin. And so he is pleading with the Lord to create in him a clean heart. Certainly he is very deeply affected by the displeasure of God. And you can read about that in Psalm 38, where David is saying, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Now, David as a believer will never come into condemnation. He will never be made liable to the wrath of God that the lost in hell experience, and he is not expressing his fear of the wrath that is due to those who don't trust in Christ. He is lamenting the feeling of God's fatherly displeasure. And while he is enduring the chastisement and displeasure of his heavenly Father, That does not mean that it is a light wrath. It doesn't mean that it's a light displeasure. In fact, in some ways, the fact that it's the displeasure of a reconciled God, of a loving heavenly Father, that is what makes it so grievous and bitter to him. If a son has a very loving and generous and diligent and faithful father who works very hard to provide for him, then when he offends his father so that his father is justly angry, that makes it all the more grievous to him. It makes it all the more bitter to him that he has sinned against such a generous father. David at one time was very wroth against his son Amnon for what he did to Tamar. We read that David, when he heard of all these things, he was very wroth. There are times when it is right and just that a loving father be very angry with his child for a particularly a wicked offense. So it was with David when he sinned in the matter of Bathsheba. God, his father, was very wroth with him. But it was the anger of a reconciled God for all that. David was not just lamenting, as we said, the holy displeasure of his loving Father in heaven. He was lamenting the defiling character of sin. And so before he prays for his joy to be restored, he first prays for a fresh application of God's pardon. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And he also prays then that the Lord would work in him by his Holy Spirit to purify his soul. That is a mark of all the children of God. They desire purity of heart. They do not want to be delivered only from outward sins that everyone else can see. It is their desire to love righteousness and hate iniquity as their Savior loves righteousness and hates iniquity. No joy then can be received apart from atonement and sanctification. Now, we see in this verse 12, when David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," though he did have salvation, though he was saved, the Lord was withholding from him spiritual joy. He still felt that his bones were broken, even after Nathan said, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." He still felt no joy in his soul. And the Lord was withholding spiritual joy from David for wise and holy reasons. Certainly one reason the Lord withheld spiritual joy from David was to teach him of the evil of his sin, how it's an evil thing and bitter to sin against God in the way that he did. And the Lord, by withholding joy from him, was making sin to be very, very bitter to David. Now, the Lord then has his sovereign and holy reasons then for withholding spiritual joy from his people. It may be to deepen their repentance. It may be to exercise their faith and to exercise their patience and waiting on God to give them that joy of salvation. But we know this much. Joy is the inevitable consequence of salvation. The two cannot be separated. A person who has received pardon will receive joy too. If a criminal is pardoned and he's been on death row, he's been scheduled to be executed for his crime, if he is pardoned, he will naturally be joyful. So spiritual joy is the inevitable consequence of salvation. And while this is a plain truth, it must be mentioned because the believer may fall into the trap of thinking that it is a good thing to be mourning all the time and downcast all the time. But David, though he has fallen very badly, and we might think that he has forfeited all right to any joy in this life after what he's done, yet David sees very clearly that joy is the result of pardon. And sooner or later, those who are pardoned will be brought to rejoice. There's reason to think that David never had the degree of joy that he had when he was younger. But nevertheless, we do find him rejoicing at the end of his life when the princes and the people were gathered together to provide materials for the temple that Solomon would build. And David rejoiced with great joy when he saw the people giving so willingly. His joy then was restored in answer to prayer. And yet the devil will come to the believer and say, after all the times that you've declined in grace, after all your spiritual declension, after all your repeated falls into sin, you cannot expect ever to rejoice again. And you will go to your grave in sorrow. Yes, that is what Jacob thought once. He would go to his grave mourning for Benjamin. And the believer may think like that himself spiritually when he is backslidden or sinned again, and he's fallen into his besetting sin. The believer may have a besetting sin. We see that in the disciples when Christ came to them in to Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read that he found them asleep again. He found them asleep again. He found them in disobedience again. He had said, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." It was, of course, Christ made an allowance for them. He said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Nonetheless, they were to be awake. They were to watch. They were to pray that they would enter not into temptation. And he came and found them not doing that. And that is a reminder to the believer that Christ often visits his people. He walks among the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. And he visits his people. And oftentimes when he visits his people, he finds them not in the path of duty. He finds them not doing what he has commanded them to do. And the believer is conscious of this. The believer is roused in their consciences. Christ speaking to them in their consciences, as Christ spoke to the disciples in the garden. And why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Christ often finds his people in the neglect of duty. And he speaks to them in their conscience, and they know it. And they know it, and they are grieved. That they have fallen again, that they have that iniquity has prevailed against them again. And when this is happening again and again, Satan comes and says, you will never rejoice. At least you will not rejoice this communion season. Maybe sometime far into the future, after you've mourned a long time, then you will rejoice again. But let not Satan keep you from taking up this prayer. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, because pardon and spiritual joy are bound together. They cannot be put asunder. David too saw that the Lord had to give him this joy. He couldn't work it up in himself. We read of that proverb, as soap upon nitre, so is he that sings songs to one who has a heavy heart. The singing of songs, cheerful songs, sometimes makes things worse for those who are heavy in heart. And while it is their duty to join in with the praises of the church, and it may be a joyful psalm that is given out, yet it is difficult when they feel they cannot enter in spirit with the joy of the psalmist. And they are reminded that no personal effort of their own can bring spiritual joy back into their souls. The Lord has to communicate it to them by the Holy Ghost. And that is what David recognizes here when he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. But David does not have his eye solely upon his own spiritual comfort. And that is important to notice here. He's not saying, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, that I won't mourn and hang my head anymore. There's a particular reason why he wants the joy restored. It's a God-glorifying reason. And the reason is this. He needs joy restored so that he might teach transgressors God's ways, and so that sinners would be converted unto him. God is glorified when transgressors are taught and when sinners are converted unto him. And we see implied in this that David feels himself unable to teach transgressors God's ways as long as he does not have the joy of salvation. I need this spiritual joy in order to serve thee, to teach others of thy ways. We are not suggesting that a person can do no good for Christ if he has no spiritual joy. Certainly, Psalm 88 is a mournful psalm, and yet Heman was edifying the church of God when he put that psalm on record. As one of the commentators points out, Heman was a highly gifted man, and often the Lord has to exercise gifted men very deeply to keep them humble. Heman, I believe, was one of the wisest men in Solomon's time. I would have to confirm that, but he was a highly gifted man. And naturally, the temptations to pride would be very great. And so the Lord brought him through deep waters to keep him humble. That is why we should never envy those that are raised to high places of usefulness. they have trials and temptations that many others do not have. Haman was far more talented than many of his generation, but he was also much more deeply tried than many in his generation. And he wrote a psalm that is full of mourning, full of sorrow, full of complaints. And he is saying, "Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee." And he fears that he's going to go to the grave mourning. And he's saying, "Lord, why castest thou off my soul? And why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." And so on. Well then, even though he was a mourner in Zion, yet God used him to edify the people of God. And yet, having said all that, spiritual joy is still very needful for the believer's usefulness. And David is here saying, I need joy restored so that I can be useful to thee again, so that I can speak to others about thy ways again. My lips are closed. I feel unable to speak to anyone else about heavenly and spiritual things. When I have no joy in my soul, we know that just on a natural level, if a person has no joy, if he is sorrowing, if he is depressed, he may not even want to face anyone. He wants to retire and to be in secret. And so joy is needed for him to teach transgressors God's ways. And all these are powerful pleas then with God. David is saying, "Lord, for thine own glory, restore my joy." And not because I deserve any joy. He's not saying, "Restore my joy because I'm very miserable," although that would be true. He's saying, "Restore my joy so that I might glorify thee and be useful to thee." And you see, that's a plea we might say resonates with God, is very pleasing to him. When he hears sinners and saints pleading that he would do things for them that ultimately would result in his own glory. And this was a petition then that would certainly be answered. As we see in David's own lifetime, he rejoiced again. And we read that at the end of his life, he died old and full of days, full of riches and honor. He died peacefully. He died with a measure of spiritual joy. He died content. The Lord had heard this petition, and it ought to be a strong motivation to the people of God to take up this petition for themselves. Looking, of course, to Jesus Christ and him crucified, and also seeking sanctification and growth in grace. This is the way to have spiritual joy restored. But now let us come to the second thing, his desire and his resolve to teach transgressors. His desire and his resolve to teach transgressors. He does not say, "Then will I teach saints thy ways. Then will I teach thy holy ones thy ways." He says, "I will teach transgressors thy ways. Those who have incurred thy wrath and curse. Those who have made themselves liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. It is those whom I desire to teach of thy ways, those who have transgressed thy holy, just, and good law. It is those that I want to teach. You see, it is a mark of a repentant, forgiven person that he has compassion on those that have ruined themselves, those who have transgressed God's law, those who have brought great misery upon themselves because of their sins. Those are the ones whom the repentant and the forgiven want to help. Their heart goes out to them. They, having experienced such compassion themselves, such pardoning love themselves, they wish that others should know about this pardoning love. David says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. I will teach them thy way of bringing a sinner to repentance. How marvelously the Lord brought me to repentance. There I was, king of Israel. I had written many psalms. I knew the word of God more thoroughly than many others in my own generation. I was more familiar with the truth than many others, and yet I refused to confess my sin. Sin has such a hardening effect upon me that though I had all this knowledge, yet I was not confessing my sin. Though I was going to the house of God, though I was fighting battles on the side of Christ, yet I was not confessing my sin." You see, you would think that natural conscience would be enough to stir David to do something about his sin. And no, he bottled it all up. He did not just have natural conscience. He had an enlightened conscience. He had a mind full of the truth. And yet he was refusing to confess his sin. Sin had gotten such a grip upon his soul, and it had such a hardening effect upon his soul. And here he was, a believer, the sweet psalmist of Israel. How did one who was so godly become so hard in heart? It teaches us about the dreadful deceitfulness of sin. Take heed lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. David, no doubt, had many reasons for covering up his sin, and he would reason and philosophize why he had to keep it all hidden. But the effect of all his reasoning was that it hardened his heart. But David could say, "The Lord found a way to bring me to repentance. He sent Nathan to me." Nathan, which means a gift. And oh, what a gift it was to me when the Lord sent that faithful prophet to me to deal faithfully with me face to face. You see how even though David had all this knowledge of the scriptures, knowledge of truth, yet he still needed faithful, face-to-face dealing by a prophet sent from God. And here is a matter for application for ourselves. An online ministry will not do. Simply being under an online ministry, hearing sermons preached by a minister far away, that will not do. Having a house full of good books, that will not do. David, you might say, had many means of knowledge. The way of communicating that knowledge is different today, but he had means of getting religious knowledge at his disposal. But there was no substitute for face-to-face, faithful dealing by a man of God. That was what was necessary to bring him to his senses, to bring him to repentance. That is why we must be under the preaching of the word. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Yes, I will teach them God's way of bringing a sinner to repentance. It was no doubt a terrifying moment for David when Nathan said, "Thou art the man, thou art the man." And his conscience awoke, and awoke with dreadful power. But it was good it awoke then, when David was in good health and had time to repent and bring forth the fruits of repentance. Far better that than his conscience awakening as he was passing into eternity. And though it was a painful experience for him, perhaps the most painful experience of his whole life, when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," yet it was a precious time in his soul's experience. It was pain that he needed to experience in order for his joy to be restored and his usefulness to be restored. And he was never going to repent until the Lord sent Nathan to him. And he is no doubt praising the Lord in glory today for bringing him to repentance through the ministry of Nathan. And so I will teach transgressors thy way of bringing a soul to repentance. Have you ever found yourself unable to repent? It's good to see that. It's a good lesson to learn. When you're brought to see that you cannot repent, that you cannot cast away your idols, that though you know it's wrong, and though you try to throw them away, you cannot. You throw them away with one hand and catch them with the other. You throw away many sins, but you hold on to one. You can't make a clean break with all sin. And the Lord is teaching you that you cannot repent. He's teaching you your need of looking to Christ to give you repentance. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, thy way of pardoning sinners. Once my joy is restored, David says, I will teach transgressors thy way of forgiveness. Forgiveness through the death of a substitute. I will teach them of that way. I will tell them there was nothing else that could bring any peace to my soul than looking to the death of that substitute. I had knowledge. I performed religious duties. We have no reason to believe that David forsook the house of God before Nathan came to him. David would be attending upon the temple and seeing its animal sacrifices being offered. But until he looked anew to Christ crucified, he could get no peace for his soul. He could after his joy was restored, he could tell transgressors of this. There's nothing in the world that will bring you any lasting peace, any real relief, until you look to the death of the sinner's substitute. So you look to the substitute who will die in the room and place of sinners. No, there will be no peace apart from that for your soul. Your conscience will not be satisfied with anything less than what divine justice is satisfied with. Your conscience says, "I will not rest in peace until I know that divine justice, holy, pure justice, is satisfied." God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. The conscience says, I will not rest in peace until I know that that Holy One is at peace. And he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You see his confidence in the mercy of God. He says, he says earlier, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, David's sin, as we know, was very black, vile, was cruel. It gave great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. But he saw that though he was vile, though his sin was very black, he still could be washed and made whiter than the snow. And that is important for us to remember. There may be some soul here saying, I have committed a sin that I worry cannot be forgiven. And be careful, the devil might be in that. He might be saying, your stains, the stains upon your soul, go too deep to be washed out. Your soul is too vile to be cleansed. But look here at David. You might be saying, well, I have so much more light and knowledge than many other people have. And I've sinned against all this light and knowledge. That makes my sin so much worse than anyone else's sin. When I look at all the aggravating factors of my sin, I wonder how it can be forgiven. Well, look at David. He was one of the most enlightened men of his generation. Few had more knowledge of the truth than he did. And what deceit, what cruelty, what wickedness was in his sin. It makes us shudder. We can hardly believe it, that this man after God's own heart would fall so badly. And yet here he is, exercising hope and confidence in the mercy of God. He's saying, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Thou art able to wash me so thoroughly and make me so pure that in thy sight it will be as if I have never sinned, though my sins are more than can be numbered, and they are as a weighty burden too heavy for me. Yet thy pardon is so rich and so full that it can make me whiter than the snow. And divine justice can look upon me and say, I see a soul that has never sinned. That's what the blood of Christ can do for you and for me. Blood of Christ can wash you so thoroughly, so wonderfully, that you're whiter than the snow in the eyes of infinite, holy justice. And David, having received such a pardon, has great confidence that the Lord can do for others what the Lord had done for him. I will teach sinners thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. If I was converted unto God, if I was turned unto him after such an awful decline, anyone can be converted. If my sin can be washed out, then anyone else's sin can be washed away. And therefore, David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, so that I can teach others about thy wonderful ways of pardon
As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are the Lord's ways of mercy higher than our ways and thoughts of mercy.
The fact is, our ideas of mercy are far from adequate. The Lord's thoughts and ways of mercy are higher than our thoughts and ways of mercy, as the heavens transcend the earth. If you ever doubt the mercy of God, look up into the heavens and see how much higher the heavens are than yourself. You can't see the end. Your eye can't pierce into the heights of heaven. And so it is with the mercy of God in Christ. Now David, of course, when he was saying, "I will teach transgressors thy ways," was not necessarily saying, "I will take the office of Nathan when my joy is restored." Not everyone can have a formal public office of teaching, but all pardoned souls can be used by God to tell others of God's ways of mercy. And to tell others of God's ways of mercy, we need salvation, and we need the joy of salvation. A joyful heart will open the lips. We find ourselves constrained so often, speaking about spiritual things. We feel ourselves so hindered. And if we had more of the joy of salvation, we'd find it so much easier to speak of these things. We'd find it so much easier to pray. And this salvation is something that God is willing to extend to every creature under heaven. Anyone who hears the gospel, salvation is offered to them. And there's joy, there's everlasting joy. There's joy that no man can take from you, wrapped up in this offer of salvation. Christ says, "Come, for all things are now ready. A pardon for all your sins." And the joy of salvation, it's all here on the gospel table. Come and take it. It's without money and without price. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful One, enable us to give thanks for thy salvation. It is a glorious salvation. We have such inadequate conceptions of thy mercy in Christ. Thy ways of mercy are so much higher than our ways and thoughts of mercy. Lord, give us a clear view of thy mercy in Christ. Give us a clear view of Christ himself, that we would not only have him, but that we would be growing in the knowledge of him and becoming more and more acquainted with his ways of mercy and grace, that we would learn to live a life of faith in the Son of God and be able to say with Paul, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Bless the singing of thy praise in conclusion. We pray that salvation might be given to everyone here, and the joy of salvation also. And we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.